Amen. Good morning, family. I am glad to be here with you. And I'm glad that you are here with each other and that we get to walk today together as we look at this next section of the Gospel of Mark in Mark chapter 11. So you can get your Bibles out. Go to Mark 11 or 939 in the Pew Bible there in front of you. And we'll see this morning that the Gospel of Mark takes a turn. So at the end of chapter 10, our conversation last week marked an ending, and this is sort of a new beginning if we were to break this story down into chapters, if you will. Jesus is now in his final week before his death on the cross. He is moving towards Calvary. Now, I want us to think about something before we begin this morning. I want us to think about how I used to wonder years ago when I was early in doing ministry and doing student ministry. I would wonder, you know, why God would do such great things in people's lives in these paramount moments, you know, like camp and victory weekend. And I wondered, well, why does God seem to do more in those times? And I began to realize that oftentimes it has to do with the fact that there are times in our life when we disconnect from other things and focus more on Him, right? So similar to a few weeks ago when our women got together for a conference, and it's an opportunity for them to disconnect from other things and to not be distracted and be able to focus on Him. And so it's this moment where God has a tendency to do these great things. But it also begs the question, is that the way God works? Or is that just the way that we experience Him? In other words, is it that God's speaking in a more clear, profound way in these moments? Or is it just that we're hearing in a more clear and profound way in these moments? You see, wouldn't it seem that a God who speaks to us through a still small voice, not a shouting, not a booming, is a God who's always speaking to us and always working in our lives and seeking to get our attention? And I think the danger is that what happens is that we have a tendency, if we're not careful, to miss God and the profound things He wants to do and say to us in the ordinary moments of our life. Life is happening right now. Moments are coming and moments are going. They're passing. Time is ticking and it's never going to return. And so if we could just start this morning by getting our listening guide out and just declaring that I will not miss this moment. Just mentally acknowledging that this is a moment and we don't want to miss it. We don't want to miss it. Let's pray. Lord, we don't want to miss this moment. We don't want to miss what You have for us today, right now. And Lord, we confess the reality that there's so many things that seek to distract us and pull us away and cause us to miss what you're saying. And the reality is that you, Lord, the one who can do all things, who has all power and all authority, the King of the universe, you are the one who desires to speak. And so, Lord, we ask for ears to hear. Not in the way we always do, Lord. We ask in a special way right now in this moment that you would help us to hear you and that we might receive the things you have to say to us. Because the truth is, Lord, there really is nothing better than you. So thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark 11, beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied, which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went, and they found a colt tied to a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they said to them what Jesus said, and they let him go." Now let's think about this for a moment. A donkey in this culture is a very valuable commodity. So this is your new car that you have parked in the driveway or in the parking lot. And someone comes to you as you're getting out of your car and holds their hand out for the keys, and you're like, "What are you doing?" And they say, "Well, the Lord has need of it." And you go, "Okay." I feel like you're not handing your keys over quite that easy. Why were they so willing to hand over such a valuable possession? I imagine that this isn't the first time that you've encountered this text. It's found in this moment is recorded in all four Gospels. And I imagine that as you've encountered it in the past, you've just assumed that this is just another miracle of Jesus. This is just another moment where he overwhelms what is natural so it becomes supernatural. And I think that that's true, but that's only partially true. That it is, in fact, supernatural that Jesus knew that there'd be this colt here, and he knew exactly where it would be, and he knew all the details about the colt. He tells them it's not just any colt, but it's a donkey that no one's ever ridden on before. He tells them that it's going to be tied up. He knows that, and he even knows the question that the person who owns the colt is going to ask. Just illustrating the supernatural power of Jesus to know all things. But what about the person? Is the person who owns this donkey just a robot? Are they? Yes. You may have the donkey. I am in a trance under the control of the Lord. I cannot say anything other than what he tells me to say. Is that what's happening here? Where are these disciples in this moment? They're in Bethany. and Bethpage. Think of Bethany and Bethpage like Orange Grove and Socia. It's basically the same place. It kind of, you don't even know where one ends and the other begins. It's two places right next to each other. And we know Jesus has spent a whole lot of time here, hasn't he? In fact, he's going to stay here in Bethany because his favorite place to stay, his favorite people to visit, live in Bethany. And who might that be? That might be Mary and Martha and Lazarus, his close friends. And he loves them very much. And so he spent a lot of time there. And so the people in Bethany and Bethpage, they love Jesus just like seems like everywhere Jesus goes, the people seem to love him, but they love him in a little bit of a different way, in a little bit of a more unique way, because they know Lazarus. He lives in their neighborhood. That's a little bit different than you've heard about this Jesus who might have done this or who could have done this or whatever, and I'm coming out of curiosity. Like, they see Lazarus in the grocery store, at the ball field. Like, Lazarus, are you with me? That's kind of a game changer. I'm just saying it's kind of a game changer. I feel like if I lived next door to Lazarus, everybody would want to come to my house and then sit on my porch and see, is Lazarus going to come out? Is he around? What's he doing? Is he, oh, he's mowing his grass. Look at that. And I mean, certainly, wouldn't we want to ask him some questions? See, Bethpage is a place where people know his authority and respond accordingly. Listen, think this through. When you see, because remember, when Jesus gets to Lazarus's house and he's dead and stinketh and who's there? Lots of people are there mourning and wailing and crying and carrying on. And they were all there. They all witnessed when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And he got up and walked out. They all saw that. And so if a person who has been brought back to life from the dead walks around among you, then whoever brought him back to life, if he asks you for your donkey, you know what you say? Yes. You don't question that. You don't need more information. He's a resurrecting God. If a resurrecting God asks for something, that's all you should need to know. So he turns over, whoever this is, turns over the donkey. And I believe that's why. Now, why a donkey? Well, quickly, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Now, we're talking about hundreds of years earlier. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy. Remember last week, Bartimaeus cried out, Son of David, have mercy on me. David came in, rode into Jerusalem, rode in his victory ride on a donkey. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. So, when God says, I need your donkey, well, we gladly hand it over. Right? But what about when God says, I need your future plans? Will you hand that over? What about when he says, I need your relationships? Will you hand that over? What about when God says, I need you to hand over your finances? Ouch. Will you hand it over? Oh, we have fun with the guy handing over the donkey. You know why? Because almost none of us in here has a donkey. Probably someone in here has a donkey. I got a few ideas of a possible donkey owner among us. But for the rest of us, we're like, sure, you want to use my donkey? No problem. Some of you rode up here today and barely got here. And if someone says, the Lord has need of your car, you'd say, take the mug. But some of you rode up here in style and comfort, and you're not handing that over. You know what we say when God says, I have need of something? We have a tendency to say, I'm going to need a little more information. If God says, I want your future plans, we say, so what is this going to look like in 10 years? We have questions. I wonder what it is in your life that you feel like would suffer if God said, I have need of it. See, some of you are retired, and God's saying, I have need of your retirement. You don't like that. Because you can't see a path where giving over God, giving over to God my retirement would actually lead me to this greater joy, peace, and fulfillment than I can ever imagine. But because I can't see that and I can't imagine that, I'm resistant to that. Him saying, hand it over, is simply not enough for you to do so. Your kids are grown. But yet there are kids all around you who need parents or need a home or need a mentor. And see, God is saying to you, empty nester, I have need of that. And you're resistant. I'm forever discovering ways to serve the most vulnerable among us. And it's amazing to me how God opens so many doors and so many opportunities, yet there's so few people willing to walk through it. I've been working with one of our local judges, Judge Alfonso, who was the judge who was sitting on the bench when Rescue 100 started, and now she's a chancellery, and she has this amazing program called Friends of Court. It's similar to CASA, but basically it's just for people who have some free time. Not much, just some free time, who are willing to advocate on behalf of children in vulnerable places. And you would think that we live in a culture where no one seems to have any free time, yet If you go to the shopping mall or you look in the deer stand or the golf course, it seems like everybody's got free time. But nobody has time to just give a few hours a month to serve children in vulnerable places. Maybe this morning God's saying to you, I have need of that. Good. Right after I'm done preaching this morning, you come down front and I'll get your information and I'll tell you about Friends of Court and you can get involved. It's very simple. There's young men newly married. There's young wives newly married. They're trying to figure out, what does it look like to be a godly husband or a godly wife in the kingdom of God? They need people who have already done this, who have walked for decades, learned all the hard lessons the hard way already, to come beside them and to walk with them and to mentor them and to teach them. And here's the thing, don't act like you don't know this, because you do. You're lying to yourself and to God. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. No one's sitting in here going, we have vulnerable children in our community. We have young couples who are figuring out how to get married. We have people who don't know how to raise their kids. You all know this. This is not new information to anyone. I wonder how many times God has said to you, I have need of this, in the normal, ordinary flow of life, and you just miss it. You're so busy chasing and working and doing, and God's saying, I have need of that career. I could use you in your work for my glory, but you won't stop for 5 minutes and turn around and pay attention to what I'm saying. Or maybe it's really just the reality that surrendering to God isn't easy. And we're just looking for things that are easy. When we crown Christ as King, we'll see obedience not as a sacrifice, but as an opportunity for the glory of God to be revealed in and through us. That's what we'll do. So what I'm saying is, there's someone there in Bethpage, some unnamed person, but I suspect that that person has rubbed shoulders with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, who were probably the most prominent, famous, well-known people in those communities. And they had seen and known of firsthand of the things that God has done. And when someone says, God has need of your donkey, they hand it over. Maybe in the ordinary moments leading up to this moment, God has been speaking to them. And they've been listening, and God's been saying, you know, I'm going to need something from you. And they didn't know what it was, but they just knew that God was. And they were saying, God, yes, whatever it is, you show me. And then the moment the two disciples walked up and started untying the donkey, they recognized that that was God. That's how I want to be. I want to be that way. See, faith obeys when the plan is not plain, right? That's what faith is. Faith is obedience without answers. I feel like I say the same thing every week in a different way. Wonder why that is. I mean, faithful followers are people who obey when it appears there's no way forward. They don't see. There's no door out of the prison that you find yourself in. There's no calm on the horizon of the storm that's raging around you. But you're obedient because your faith is in a God who raises people from the dead. See, faith does not require the imagination to envision how God might solve whatever problem we face. We don't need that. That's not what faith does. That's what faith has been made into. That's what we try to make it. That's what we want it to be. Verse 7. So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they cut from the fields. Now, understand, these are religious pilgrims who are flocking into Jerusalem because it's Passover week, because this is what they do every single year of their life. This is all they know. This is their big religious celebration. And these are people who knew of the miracles that Jesus had performed. They had heard about the things that he could do. Some of them had no doubt seen him maybe heal a blind person or a deaf person or something like that. And they even were embracing this idea that he's the Messiah. But as we've been seeing for the last several chapters, their idea of the Messiah is different than the Bible's idea of the Messiah. In verse 9, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. They're shouting and screaming and celebrating. They're quoting Psalm 118. Save us, we say, O Lord. That's Hosanna, save us. We pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, Jesus was the coming king. But he was coming to establish a different kingdom than the people screaming and yelling and shouting all of this thought. It's interesting. Growing up, some of you might have memories of attending church on Palm Sunday where, I over the years have heard so many stories of people telling me that on Palm Sunday when they would show up to church, there'd be people at all the doors handing out palm branches. And so during the service, that's a bad idea. You want to act like people who are completely deceived? This is not what it appears. You see, they got the fact that Jesus has all this power. The word has spread about all the things he's done. But they're not listening to the things he said. From the very beginning, how did this gospel start? The very beginning, Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Not prepare and get ready for war. Not brace yourself. Rome is about to fall. Not get ready, your problems are going to be solved. From the very beginning, he made it utterly crystal clear that this is a spiritual kingdom that he's coming to establish. They are literally celebrating and cheering for a different king. They think he's marching in on a donkey like someone who's going to liberate them from their physical bondage. They think he's a king who's going to elevate the status of Israel back to what they believe it should be. They were less concerned about who the king was and way more concerned about what the king could do for them. But let's don't wag our finger. It's easy for us to join the crowds and sing the praises to Jesus as King, long as our health is good, or our career is advancing, or our plans are being accomplished. Beware. When Jesus becomes a means to an end, it's not Jesus you're serving. There's a wide range of emotions that we experience as a follower of Jesus. But those emotions that we experience as a follower of Jesus should not impact our love or trust for Him as Jesus. Right? I mean, if we express the strongest human covenant that we know of in terms of in sickness and in health till death do us part, meaning whether it's good or bad, in prosperity or poverty, so many people can't even live up to marriage vows in their relationship with Jesus. And no one in the history of the world has ever married anyone perfect. Right? Here these people are. They're laying their coats down on the ground so the Jesus can walk over them. They're waving palm branches and screaming and yelling. And yet, 4 days from this moment, 4 days, in 4 days from this moment, we'll be in Mark chapter 15. Now, when I say 4 days, I mean like heavenly time, like in 450 days, we'll be in Mark chapter 15. Right? But in 4 literal days, the Bible says in Mark 15, now at the feast, talking about Pilate, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And so there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels, and the ones he had committed murder in the rebellion with. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do what he had always done. But Pilate answered and said, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Talking about Jesus. For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that they should rather Barabbas be released to them. And so the Bible says, Pilate answered and said to them, what then do you want me to do with him who you call the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. The same people who were waving branches and shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. To say there's a disconnect is utterly insufficient. See, they had this expectation of who Jesus is and what he would do, just like we do. We have expectations. whether spoken or unspoken, that live in our heart, that God desires to work in and to draw into the light and to sort out and to fix and to... But we hide them and we preserve them. You see, for these people and for us many times, if we're not careful, Jesus isn't their king, their expectations are. What becomes clear in this story is that they're cheering for their expectations. They're not cheering for Jesus. In fact, they don't even care who's riding the donkey. All they care about is what they're going to get out of it. It's not that the Savior sent from God that they had been waiting for had finally arrived. Only if He's going to do what they had determined that He was going to do. They wanted a Messiah who would crush the Roman oppressors. They expected a military leader who would bring political and economic freedom. And listen to me, me and you expect something of Jesus, and we need to ask ourselves, what is that? What is it that we expect from Jesus? What ideas do we have that lie deep down in the recesses of our heart that we've developed over time? That hold us captive to experience Jesus for who He really is. See, all the while this is going on, Jesus is literally still coming on a donkey into the city. And what's crazy about all of this is that He has a much, much, much greater purpose in coming than they see. It's not just that they're wrong, which they are. It's that they're wrong not only in their understanding and their expectation, but they're wrong in shrinking the gravity of what's happening before them. See, they want relief from their present circumstances. And Jesus is bringing relief from eternal consequences. We will get our eyes on our present circumstances, and we will talk to God about our present circumstances. And as we saw last week, that's fine, and there's nothing wrong with that, unless we lose sight of the fact that He's erased our eternal consequences. Yes. See, because He didn't meet their needs, He didn't live up to their expectations, they turned on Him. And they went from Hosanna to crucify. Nothing in the middle. They went straight from A to Z. In every single one of our hearts, there's a conflict about how to deal with our unmet expectations. We underestimate the power of expectations. Our expectations shape our deepest beliefs and understanding about life. They shape the way that we relate to each other. They shape the way we relate in our families. And it certainly shapes the way we relate to God. It dominates our thoughts. And we might intellectually agree with the reality that God doesn't need to meet our expectations. But do we embrace the fact that we need to change our expectations to meet God? That's what needs to happen. Jesus is not obligated to perform according to our plans. But as obvious as that sounds, every Sunday, in a sense, is a Palm Sunday, isn't it? It is. Every Sunday is an opportunity for us to come in here and sing things that simply are not true. To say things, to pray things that are not true. How many times in 30 years have I seen people happily, joyfully appearing to walk with God until they become disillusioned by some unmet expectation, some unforeseen turn of events, and walk away? Listen to me. I think the greatest danger for you this morning is to sit there and to believe that you're above that. Don't just assume that you are. Press into that. Press into whatever it is that your greatest fear. Well, what if it happens? It's interesting, when I said what your greatest fear is, something came into every mind in this room. Well, what if it happens? What will you do? You should think through that. You should sort through that. How often do we find ourselves in a position of drought? And it's like we're thirsting to death. It's like we're lost in some desert, or everywhere we look, we see nothing but desolation and pain and lack. And well, let's open our Bibles in that moment and let's say, what do people in Scripture who find themselves in that situation? What happens in Habakkuk chapter 3, for example, when the people of God are literally in utter desolation? And the Bible says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You want to get your head wrapped around that before you get there. The constant demands of expectation. For some of you, it's not your expectations that have created your prison. It's you live in the expectations of others, and that has formed the cell that you're enslaved to. Every decision you make has to pass through the lens of what will people think. How will they respond? What will they say? And so what's happened is you've crowned as king the approval of others in your life. And as a result, every decision you make has to serve that false king. It kills me to see young ladies who can't make a simple decision, like what to wear. Without going through 10 make-believe conversations in their mind about all the people they'll see that day and what they will say or what they will think when they see them wearing whatever it is they're wearing or not wearing. And it's slavery. The Bible says in Jeremiah 2, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. What are they? They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed or dug for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Living water is right there. And we've turned from the fountain of living water, picked up the shovel, and started digging in our own expectations or in the approval and expectations of those around us. And we're trying to sustain ourselves in these cisterns that we've dug, that as soon as water goes in, it just leaks out, because you're never going to live up to other people's expectations because they keep changing. You can't live up to your own because they keep changing. The fountain of living water doesn't change. When you drink from Him, you don't thirst any longer. We have to be so careful. We'll serve what we crown, whether it's the approval of others, or it's our comfort, or it's our career, or it's whatever God comes and says, I have need of that, and we want to pull back and hold on to it. Because why? Because we have an expectation that that thing is going to make us happier than whatever Jesus would do with that thing. You see how ridiculous that is? We think that if we hold it, we'll be a better steward of it. We'll be able to manage it more wisely. We know better. Somehow we deceive ourselves into believing that. So we hold on to our careers. We hold on to our children. We hold on. We say we believe the Bible. We say we trust God. But let your teenager say at the dinner table that they feel like God's calling them to go on the mission field. Let them say, I feel like God's beginning to call me. He's giving me a burden to go to the Middle East to speak to Muslims about the gospel. You freak out and lose your mind. Proof positive that you don't believe the gospel. You think living in safety and security is better than risk for the gospel. So we start doing whatever we can do to talk our kids out of that. We're just waving palm branches, yelling Hosanna, but it's empty words. What in your life have you crowned? What in your life does everything else serve? If we're not careful, we'll crown what we want most and we'll serve what we crown. So we can't just end here and go to community group, because we might misinterpret what God's saying here because we disconnected it from what God said last week. And that would be a mistake. Because maybe you have things that you want, things that you hope for. And if all you knew was this text today, you might think, well, you know what? Those things are all bad, and I should stop talking about those and asking those, and I should only go to God and say, God, I just want whatever you want. Well, that's great, except for it's not true. So why did Jesus say to James and John, what do you want me to do for you? Why did Jesus say to Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? When he clearly knew the answer in both cases. So I think we ought to, on one hand, come to God with our expectations and our hopes and our dreams, right? Yes, we should. But we can't come to God with those hopes and dreams and expectations crowned in our life as God. So how do we do this? Well, let's do it together. Let's all stand. And let's respond to God by praying this prayer. God, I am expecting you to do this, whatever that may be. But I know that your purpose is greater than my expectations. So, Lord, I'm coming to you in honesty and transparency. See, maybe there's something that you're terrified that God might call you to do, or someone that you love to do. Well, what God doesn't want is for you to lie and pretend like you're not terrified of that. What you need to do is come to God and say, God, I am terrified about this. Lord, I need you to change me because I believe that you're greater than my expectations or my fears or my whatever it is, right? And isn't he big enough to do that? See, I think the reason we miss so many moments is because we're simply not willing to be honest with God and desiring him to be honest with us. So let's don't do that today. Let's be honest with God. And let's invite him and ask him to be honest to us. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we come before you. And God, we just want to be transparent. We know you already know. But you love us in a very personal way, and you want us to express to you even what you already know. And so give us courage this morning, Lord, not to shy away and to hide or to be ashamed of, Lord, but to be honest and to bring out into the light our expectations, our hopes, our fears. And we declare to you in this moment that we trust your purpose over our own. That you are greater than we could ever imagine or think. And so you don't just turn graves into gardens in the Bible. You do it today in our lives. And so we're coming in belief and confession and honesty and saying, God, help me in my unbelief. Lord, for those in the room that have never surrendered to you, help them in their unbelief to realize how good and sweet you are in salvation. How obedience is always the right choice. Whatever it is that you're calling us to do, let us be open to that, not because we understand or have all our questions answered, but because you're King. If you have need of something that we have, our hands are open before you. Take it. God, we thank you in advance for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why don't you come and talk to your Father?